John. Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be back with you guys. I was trying to think when the last time I was here and I got to speak, and I think it was last summer. So it's been nearly 12 months, so it's good to be back. For those of you that were around the last time I spoke, I just want to apologise again for going so long. I can see the clock clearly this morning, so I will keep my eyes on that, so we shouldn't have that same problem again. But no, it's great to be back. So I have the task of looking at John 11 with you, which is 57 verses. So what I thought we could just do is just read through the whole of that, and then that should fill all of my time, and then I'll just assume that you've got something from that. I'm actually not going to do that, you can be pleased to know. So the main theme of chapter 11 is the death and the raising from the dead of Lazarus, and I'm sure that you're all kind of familiar with that story. I think it's one of those stories, just because of the nature of the fact that it's such a breathtaking miracle that Jesus performed. It's the last miracle that John recorded in John's Gospel. It's significant. It's that moment where Jesus demonstrates his power over even death. So it's one of those stories that we have heard a lot, and so rather than read it all through to you, I'll just quickly recap the story. So this is the first 44 verses of it. I'll try and recap it in a way that is shorter than if I just read it as it was. So we start off, Lazarus is Mary and Martha's brother. Mary and Martha, we know from the story of Mary and Martha. And we also know Mary from being the fact that she's Mary of Bethany. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in Bethany, which is not too far away from Jerusalem. Lazarus gets sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, and he goes, well, I'll maybe pop by in a bit. And in the time it takes Jesus to go to Bethany, so he waits 2 days before he sets off, and Lazarus dies. It's all part of the plan. Jesus knew all along that Lazarus was going to die. He tells the disciples, it's okay, he's dead before we've got there. He says it kind of in a riddle, and they go, I don't understand what you're saying. So he says it really, really plainly. No, it's okay. He is dead, but it's going to be fine. He gets there. Martha and Mary are upset. Obviously, their brother has died. By the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days already. And Jesus goes. Jesus prays publicly in front of all these guys that are there. And then he says, let me find it. So then it says, 43. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Which was John's excellent joke from before. And he came out, just like that, wrapped up like a mummy, walks out of the tomb, and everyone just clearly stood around, because then Jesus has to tell them, no, take the bandages off. He's alive. This is good. So that is a quick run through of what happens in the first 44 verses, and there's so much in there. Like, it's like we could spend a little while in John 11, like a few weeks, pull out all the different parts. We've got Jesus's "I am the resurrection and the life" is in there. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff. There's a few little nuggets of statements that different people make. Like Thomas makes a really interesting one. Let me find Thomas's. So Thomas says, let us go also that we may die with him. Right? That's a fascinating statement. What's he saying? But I'll let you look at that in your own time, because I'm not going to look at that today. But something happens immediately after that. So kind of outside of the 44 verses that talk about Lazarus, something happens straight after that, which when I was reading through chapter 11, it really kind of captured me. And I think then the Lord just began to speak to me about something that's said there that I think is really relevant to where nationally we are. Hopefully, when we get to it, we'll be able to track it. And then I want to just pull a few verses from all through the Bible, actually. Look at all of those, and then hopefully kind of tie it all together. I have one point to make, so hopefully we can make that in the next 20 minutes. Okay, so I am actually going to read the next bit straight from. So this is verse 45 to 57, if you have your Bibles in front of you. And in my Bible, it's headed, "The Plot to Kill Jesus." So, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our palace, our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not for the whole and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." So, I was reading through that, and something caught my eye, and I don't know if you spotted what it was, but it's this idea that Caiaphas, as a high priest, prophesied about who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do, without even really realizing what happened. So the context of it is, so Jesus has just raised a 4-day-old corpse from the dead, which is pretty spectacular. It wasn't just the disciples, it wasn't just Mary and Martha that had seen this. It says many Jews had gathered with them. So like we're talking a big crowd of people had witnessed Jesus call a man from a grave, which is enormous, it's huge. And it says, just at the start there in 45, it says that, you know, people saw it, were amazed, and they believed in him. And yet there were some that didn't. They'd just seen a man be raised from the dead. And instead of believing in him, they ran straight to the Pharisees and told on him. They told tales. Jesus just did this. And so the Pharisees, they panic a little bit, call a big meeting, and essentially get together and go, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" Like, they've been disappointed with who Jesus is and what he had said and what he had done through the whole of his ministry. Like, he's saying things and doing things which kind of are contrary to what they've been trying to tell people to do. But Jesus has been saying and doing things, and it's been accompanied by signs and wonders. Like, all through the Gospels, we see these different miracles that Jesus performed. Even to this one, the last one that John records, where he literally raises a man from the dead. I'm going to say that a few times because it's spectacular. Like it may not, we don't necessarily connect with this, but just think about it. He spoke and a man that was dead for 4 days came to life. It's breathtaking. And so the Pharisees recognize that it's significant. But they don't really know what to do with it because they don't endorse Jesus. They don't like him. And so their primary concern is, well, what happens if the Romans hear about what he's done? So the logic of it is, let me try and break down their logic in their little meeting. They sort of recognize that he might be the Messiah. Like, they see he's doing all these things. Like, they've seen the fullness of his ministry, and they kind of recognize that he might be something significant, but he isn't the Messiah that they want. Like, he is not what they were expecting. He's not what they were looking for. And in their minds, they've been waiting for a Messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and Israel. And so they think, if this is the Messiah, if this is the one that's coming to be King of Kings, there's no way that he is going to defeat the Romans. They see, if he rises to be King of Israel, the Romans will just come in, wipe him out, and that'll wipe the nation out as well. So they're just so concerned that this nice, calm, servant leader isn't going to be the strong, powerful king that they are looking for and wanting, and that the Romans will just destroy everything. So they have more faith in the strength of Rome and the Roman army than they did in their prophets and in the word of God. And then we hear this profound statement from Caiaphas, who's the high priest. And I haven't got the time to go into the significance of the fact that it was the high priest that prophesied this about our great high priest. But again, look at that another time. Anyway, Caiaphas makes this statement. He says, "It's better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." And so for Caiaphas, this is like a pragmatic statement. Like, he's just trying to be a little bit sneaky almost. Like, well, you know, let's plot and we'll kill him. If we get rid of that one guy, that's going to save the nation, is what he's meaning. But God is speaking through his words as the high priest, the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies. And he makes this deeply prophetic statement, this declaration that Jesus, that his death would save a nation and the nations. Without even realizing what he's doing, Caiaphas is prophesying of the greatness of Jesus and what he's going to do. And what I find really funny about this is Jesus has been hinting at this and alluding to it to his disciples, like, for all of his ministry. And even when he's dying on the cross, they still don't really understand what he's been talking about. And yet here's Caiaphas, the high priest, who does not believe in Jesus. And he is the one that makes this profound statement that the only way for a nation to be saved is through the death of this one man, Jesus, who's the Jewish Messiah. That's crazy. The disciples didn't get it. And Caiaphas didn't really get it, but he prophesied as to who Jesus was. And in fact, this statement made such a profound impact on John as he's writing the gospel that the next time he talks about Caiaphas, which is in chapter 18, in the context of them furthering their plot to kill Jesus when he's on trial, if you will. So the next time Caiaphas is mentioned, he's mentioned in context of this statement. When it refers to Caiaphas, it refers to him as the one that made this statement that it's better for one man to die. Like, that's the impact that this prophetic statement had on John. Like, I imagine, like, he wouldn't have understood it at the time, but then he's writing the gospel all those years later, and the profoundness of this statement would have hit him. And I can just see him chuckling as he writes it down and going, like, I can't believe we missed this. Like, he literally said it. But that's the context that John remembers him, that he made this statement. So it leads me neatly on to my one and only point that I'm going to make this morning, which is this. God is sovereign over all. He's always in control. He has a plan, and he will carry out his plan, and he will use whoever he wants to speak his word. And we need to trust in him above what we see around us. The Pharisees trusted in the strength of the Roman army. And it's easy for us to trust in the strength of the governments and the systems that we see around us. Because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and he isn't here on earth with us now. Yet our government is here on earth with us now. So it's very easy to listen to what they're saying. It's certainly easier to listen to that than to listen to what Jesus is saying. But we need to not be like the Pharisees who trusted in the strength of the Roman army, but we need to trust in the strength of God, that he has a plan and he will fulfill his plan. And so I wanted to just look at a handful of verses really quickly that just speak about who our God is and who our sovereign God is. So Acts 17:25, Luke's writing and he's talking about God. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's sovereign. He gives us each breath that we take. Like, we can do nothing apart from him. Like, even those that don't believe in him, he still gives them breath. He still gives them life. He still gives all things. He is sovereign. I want to read something from Daniel 2. This is one of my favorite bits in Daniel. I love Daniel. It's one of my favorite books. Daniel's this incredible character who we see being faithful before the Lord, faithful in the place of prayer, faithful in the place of fasting and prayer. And the Lord speaks to him. And then instead of doing what we often do, which is when we hear the Lord speak to us, we sort of take that revelation and we run with it. Like, that's it. God's showed this to me, so I'm going to tell everyone about this one thing that God's showed me. And we stop asking for the Lord to show us more because we've got our one thing that the Lord's shown us. Whereas Daniel goes, like, wow, I want to understand that more. So his first response is to go back in prayer, go back in fasting and ask the Lord for more understanding and wisdom and clarity. And I think we could all learn a lesson from Daniel. Anyway, that's beside the point. Daniel 2 says this. This is after Daniel's been given the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And here's the key bit. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who understand. This is our sovereign God. He raises kings and he removes kings. Now, it's not talking exclusively in the context of the body of Christ, or in this case, in the remnant of Israel. He's talking everywhere, in every context. God raises up kings, God removes kings. He's sovereign over every decision that's made, over every leader. He's sovereign. He has his hand at work. He changes the times and the seasons. He raises kings. He removes kings. He is sovereign over everything. There's nothing beyond his control, because he raises kings and he removes kings. That's what he does. That's his job. It leads us neatly onto Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it says this. This is 1 to 4. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cord from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Like, we can plot. Our kings, our political leaders can make their decisions, can decide that they're going to rule however they want to rule. They can take God out of the classroom. They can take God out of all these different contexts and think that they're in charge and they're ruling. And God is sat quite comfortably on his throne and he laughs. And he holds them in derision. He's not concerned. He's not on the edge of his throne biting his nails. What are they going to do next? I can't believe they've done that. He has a plan and he will fulfill his plan. He raises up kings and he removes kings. He holds those in derision that stand in his, against his will. That he is seated on his throne high above in heaven and he laughs at our arrogance and our foolishness to think that we can do anything beside him. Psalm 135, it says this. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He isn't accountable to us. He isn't waiting for us to do something. Whatever he pleases, he does. He is sovereign and he rules. He raises kings, he removes them. Whatever he chooses to do, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases. Okay, Isaiah 46 says this. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I love that. Like, whatever he has said he will do, he will do. Whether we see it right now or not, if he said that he's going to do it, we can trust that he's going to do it. Because anything he says he's going to do, he does. He says, my purposes will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He will do it. We can trust in him. Our politicians say things and we don't always see the fruit of that. And so there's this distrust of government, particularly at the moment with this whole EU referendum. Who do we trust, in or out? We trust in God, because anything that he says, he's going to fulfill. Okay, Isaiah 40. This is another fun one. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. This is our God, who is sovereign above all things, who is seated high above in his throne. It says that he has to humble himself just to look upon us. This is who our God is. And as he looks down on us, we are like grasshoppers in his sight. He's not concerned about all our posturing. He's not concerned about all the things that we think that we can do. He's not worried. He says that he brings princes to nothing and makes the judges of this earth useless. Like, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So we can choose now to live right before him, or we can choose now not to live right before him. It doesn't matter, because at the end of the age, when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And he will establish his throne in righteousness. That will happen. So we can choose to trust him and align ourselves with him now, or we can choose to not and align ourselves to him when he makes us. So we bend the knee ourselves, or he forces that knee to be bent. But either way, knees will be bent. He's sovereign over all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He sits high above on his throne, and he looks down at us, and he laughs at our arrogance that we think we can do anything without him. This is our sovereign God. And so here in John 11, we see God display his sovereignty first by raising Lazarus, and he's demonstrating that he's more powerful than even death. Like, he shows himself and his as powerful in that moment. But then we also see his sovereignty by using this high priest, who is a man bent on killing the Messiah. And he uses him to prophesy of his great redemptive plan. Like that. It's crazy. But it's not the only time that we see God use a non-believer to speak his message. So I want to look at three examples of where God has used a non-believer to speak his word. Okay, the first one, Daniel 2, we've already mentioned it a little bit. So God gives a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we know that story quite well. King has a dream, he calls people to interpret it, the wise men, the Chaldeans, the magicians, and no one can interpret it. And then eventually Daniel comes and God gives him the interpretation and he speaks it. And we often look at it as the significance of that story is that God used this faithful man of Daniel. And that is the point of the story. But before God gave Daniel the interpretation, he gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He spoke. And if you think about what this dream is talking about, it's talking about the kingdoms of the earth and how God is going to establish his kingdom. It's an end times prophetic dream that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar about God establishing a kingdom that will not be broken. And he gives that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. A non-believing king of Babylon who was so arrogant. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about how God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. It's huge. And then, okay, here's another one. This is from Ezra. So Nebuchadnezzar is in Babylon. Ezra, we have the king of Persia. I'm going to read just the first bit from chapter 1 of Ezra. It says this: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, (parentheses, he is God), which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." I mean, that's a pretty weighty statement to be made. In order for God to fill his word, he stirred Cyrus, who was an unbelieving king of Persia, and moved in him so much that he would, one, commission the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which is pretty big, but also he called everyone to finance the building of the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, that's a pretty significant stirring for an unbelieving king to have, to decide, oh, let's rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We knocked it down a few years back, but let's us pay to build it back. Like, God stirred on Cyrus, it says, to fulfill his word that he gave to Jeremiah, it says. God would stir the heart of an unbelieving king to speak his word. It's pretty significant. There's also, for those of you that were wondering, there is a New Testament example of this as well. And it's a pretty good one. It's certainly a good one for those of us that are Gentile believers in here. So there's a good example. It's in Acts 10. In Acts 10, we meet Cornelius, who is a centurion in the Roman army. He is unsaved, he is an uncircumcised Gentile, but he's desperate to be a good person. So he gives alms to the poor, and he prays, but he doesn't really know what he's doing, because he doesn't know who God is. He's not Jewish. He's just trying his best to be a good person. So it describes him as devout, but he has no relationship with God. And then he has this dream. God sends an angel to him and tells him that his prayers and alms have gone up as a memorial before God. Which is pretty crazy when you think about it. We're talking about, normally when we look at God on his throne in his temple, we see this smoke going up before him, which is the prayers of the saints. And we see the elders and we see the angels and stuff. But here, what we're hearing is that these acts of kindness, this man who is desperate for something, desperate to be devout before the Lord without even really knowing what that means, is seen by God where he's seated on his throne. That's pretty interesting, I think. Anyway, so the angel tells him that it's come up as a memorial before God, and then the angel tells him to search out Peter. I won't go into it, but Peter has a vision about seeing some animals and stuff, which is good for us because it means we're okay to eat bacon. And then Peter goes to Cornelius. He doesn't know who Cornelius is, but the Lord has said, I'm going to send you to someone to just go. So he goes to Cornelius. At Cornelius' house, in front of a bunch of people, Peter just starts preaching the gospel. And we have the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit amongst Gentiles. Happened because God gave a dream to a non-believer. That's good news. The Holy Spirit came upon Gentiles because God spoke to an unbeliever. And it's fulfilling his word because he said he would do it. But he didn't say how he was going to do it. He fulfilled his words through his spirit moving on a non-believer. And I think that that's really significant. When we look at the sovereignty of God, and we're so concerned with what we see around us, we've got this EU referendum, which I mentioned before, and the effects of it, the consequences of this referendum will be far-reaching. Doesn't matter which way we vote, there will be consequences either way to our nation. Good, bad, ugly, whatever, there will be consequences. And we've got the most kind of publicly battled US election that there's ever been, mostly because there's more media these days than ever before, where we feel invested in something which has nothing to do with us, although whatever they decide, Trump or Clinton, Hillary Clinton, whichever one of those they pick, the effects of that will still be felt over here. It's a significant and intense moment in history that we live in. And it seems that there isn't really any good choices. It doesn't seem like there's a right choice. And I haven't heard, and maybe you guys haven't, I haven't heard like a clear prophetic voice arise from the church saying which way on anything. I've heard a few different people give reasons why this and reasons why that, but I've not heard any thus saith the Lord clear prophetic direction. But in spite of that, we can stand on a truth. That is that Jesus is sat on his throne. He's not concerned about which way we vote on this, because he is sovereign. He sees the end from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He still chose to come and die for us that we would be with him. It says this about Jesus. It says that he's the King of Kings. It says the increase of his government shall be and of the increase of his government shall not end, and his shall be an everlasting kingdom. That's who we know. That's our God, who is sovereign above all things. And that's a truth that will stand us in good stead. Heads of state can make whatever decisions they want. Whichever way this EU referendum goes, whether we stay in Europe, whether we come out of Europe, that is not going to change who is sovereign. We can plot, we can scheme. And the thing is, it may have an effect on life right now. It will have an effect on life right now, but it's temporal. It will not last forever. But God's kingdom will last forever. And he sits on his throne and he looks down at us as grasshoppers, thinking that we're building something, when he is the one that is building something. He is the one that's in control and he is sovereign. And we need to learn to put our trust in him and him alone. And I'm not saying we don't vote at all. Of course we vote. But we don't place our hope in men or man-made offices. We place our trust, we place our hope in Jesus, who sat on an everlasting throne. That is who our loyalty lies with, Jesus, the King of Kings, the root of David, who will establish his throne of righteousness on the earth. Romans 8:28 says this. We're probably familiar with this one. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know, regardless of what situation we're in, that God will work all things together for good, for his purposes. Like, he's not concerned, like, if we go one way with this referendum, it's over for us as a nation. That he has a sovereign plan, and he will outwork his sovereign plan. And whether that's through the church, which we pray that he'll use his church, or whether that's through the mouth of Donald Trump, who speaks a prophetic word, I don't know. My point is, he can do that because he's sovereign and he's God, and he will use whoever he wants to use. So we need to trust in him. Whichever way a decision goes, we trust in him because he's faithful and he's sovereign, and he said that he will establish, he will complete everything that he starts. He fulfills his promises. And so we need to return to that point where sovereignty is the standard of our lives, that we fix our eyes on him. The challenge is this, though. The most real thing in the universe is the thing that we can't see and touch. Like God, on his throne, with Jesus at his right hand, is the most real thing in the universe. Truth, all truth comes from there. All righteousness comes from there. All justice comes from there, from that throne. And yet, here we are, and we can't touch it, because we can't see it. It's difficult. But we know that it's real. It's a struggle and it's a mystery. But we also know that we're seated up there with him. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position, and that's more real than anything we see in this temporal age. We can trust him by immersing ourselves in his word, by being people who are disciplined in our lives of prayer, where we come before him and we seek his heart. We can be confident and we can walk effectively before him in a way that gives him the glory, the way that we can trust him regardless of any situation that we come against. And the one thing that I was going to talk about, but I don't have time, is we don't often talk about the fear of the Lord anymore. And yet the fear of the Lord is what is going to enable us to walk in this way where we trust in the sovereignty of God. If we actually understood who he was, if we really understood the power and the authority that he holds, then we would have no problem in trusting in his sovereignty in any situation, if we really saw. So I want to pray, and then I'm going to finish. God, you are sovereign. You are high above. We lift our eyes to you now, God. We say that we trust you. We put our trust in you. God, we repent of when we have looked around us and we have trusted in the things of this earth. God, and we fix our eyes upon you. We recognize that you are the one who raises up the kings, who removes kings. You are sovereignly in control. Whatever you want, you will do. So God, we just submit to you again. And I ask that we would be like Daniel, that we would seek to know your plans and purposes for our lives, for this age. God, would you speak to us? God, I ask, would you mark this congregation here at Mount Chapel, that this would be a people who seek after you, who seek after knowing your ways, who submit to you and your authority as first and foremost. I ask, God, would we fear your name? Would the fear of the Lord fill this place? We give you all the glory, all the power, all dominion. It belongs to you. King of kings, Lord of lords. Come establish your kingdom here. We submit ourselves to you again. We say that we love you. God, and we're so thankful that you love us, even to the point of death. God, and we stand on that prophetic decree of Caiaphas, that through your death, the nation and the nations are saved. And we thank you for that. We thank you. Amen. Amen. Thanks for having me.